Today's reading is from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, and it can be found in your church Bibles on page 1015. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, someone standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is God's word.
Thanks, Adrian. My name's Phil. I'm the Associate Vicar. If you keep your Bible open, we will work our way through this wonderful little passage. Let me pray. Our Father God, we pray that as we come now, that you would help us. We heard last week that we are blind naturally, and we need you to open our eyes if we are to see Jesus as he is. And so we pray, open our eyes and soften our hearts, that we might worship and honour the King. Amen. I've got an uncle who's always lived in London, and so he's always had pretty shabby cars. You know, basically, there's no point in having a smart car if it's just going to get keyed, sideswiped, and pranged. So never had particularly nice cars. And I remember growing up, he had a car. It was the kind of car where when you filled it with petrol, you doubled its value. It was, you know, and there was one time he was picking up a really wealthy businessman and from the airport and taking him to a really smart, swanky hotel in London. And they got to the corner of the street the hotel was on, and the guy who he was picking up said, "You drop me off here. I am not arriving at that hotel in this car. Do you understand?" Because he knew how they would look at him if he came out of that car. And they were just, "No, you're not stopping here, sir." Because the way you arrive, it does say something about you. I mean, President Trump arrived at Windsor Castle recently, and this is how he arrived, in a gold state carriage surrounded by full-dressed military escort. "The last time I went to Windsor Castle, this is how I arrived, in the 1048 from Waterloo. And why? Well, because I'm not the president of the most powerful superpower in the world." Now, Mark tells us about Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem in chapter 11. And Jesus takes great pains about the way he arrives. He deliberately stage manages what happens because he wants us to see in what happens who he is and what he's come to do. He wants us to understand who he is and what he's come to do. So we're working our way slowly through Mark's gospel, Mark's account of the life of Jesus. And Jesus is just now arriving in Jerusalem. It's been a 9-month journey from the north, his home area of Galilee, and now he's come down south to the capital city. Now, up till this point, Jesus has always tamped down the messianic expectations. You know, the whole Old Testament builds towards this figure of the Messiah, the promised anointed Savior King, in whom all the hopes of God's people abound. And as people say, "Oh, you don't think he might be the Messiah?" Jesus always, "Shh, won't let them speak." tells them to be quiet. But here, everything he does is designed to help people see, I am the Messiah. Here at last, he declares who he is. Now, as we'll see, it's wonderful news if you know you need saving, but it is also a great challenge, this little passage. Because whether you're just looking into Christian things or you've been following Jesus for a very long time, there's one thing that probably unites everybody in this room, which is, I don't like being told what to do. None of us do. And so when Jesus reveals, I am the king, that's going to come with some edge and challenge to all of us. Now, there's three things we learn. And in each, I think what we'll see is it's clear that Jesus wants us to learn not just he is the king, but also what kind of king he is. So you've got the points there. Jesus comes as king who rules with gentleness. Jesus comes as king who saves by being rejected. And Jesus comes as king who restores us to God. Firstly, Jesus comes as the king who rules with gentleness. So we read chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. So they're approaching Jerusalem from the east, and these villages are a couple of miles away from the outskirts of the city, and then you go up the Mount of Olives, steeply up, and then down and into Jerusalem. Now, pause a second. Mark is very, very compressed. Mark is basically headline summary. He is a bulletin of the life of Jesus. He has more action in one chapter than John does in five whole chapters. So when Mark slows down and gives detail on something, we need to pay attention. It's got to be important. And that's what happens here. We get a whole heap of detail about Jesus' mode of transport. Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let him go. When they brought the colt to Jesus, then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it. He sat on it. Now, this is the only time in all four Gospels in the entire life of Jesus that we hear him doing anything other than walking. I mean, Jesus is always walking. He covers 750 miles just in the places that are named, between going from Nazareth down to Judea, across to Capernaum, to Lake Galilee, and back to Nain. He walks along main roads, he walks in desolate places. He walks up hills, he walks through towns, he even walks on water. This is a guy who never struggles to get his 10,000 steps in. He is just always walking, except here. And more than that, we're told four times what his mode of transport is. Verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, a colt, a young donkey. Clearly this matters. And if you go back to the Old Testament with this question, is there something in the Old Testament that might show why this is important? You find the answer. So way back in Genesis 49:7, the bottom reference on the screen there, as Jacob blesses his 12 children who will become the 12 tribes of Israel, he says this of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. A king for all the nations would come from Judah, and his colt would be tethered, tied to a vine. And then here comes this man who would be king, and he untethers a colt to ride into Jerusalem. And then centuries later, but still 500 years before Jesus, the prophet Zechariah makes an even more astounding prophecy as he talks about the king who's going to come and destroy the enemies who are oppressing God's people and making their lives utter misery. In the middle of the prophecy in Zechariah 9, he says this, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly. And riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is deliberately fulfilling this prophecy. when you arrive in Jerusalem as a pilgrim, the custom was you walked. Jesus isn't just tired. He's making a point. He's saying, I am the king. But he's also saying what kind of king he is. He's saying, I am lowly and gentle. He is the rightful ruler of humanity. All must obey him. And he is the one who comes to us in humility. Now, it is very, very rare to find that combination. Someone who thinks, I am really, really important, and is also really, really humble and lowly. And can you imagine a CEO standing at a press conference, having just taken over a FTSE 100 company? Look, I am the only person who can turn this thing around and avoid this company going into the ground and mass redundancies. I am the only one who has got the ability and the strength and the clarity of vision to take us to profitability. You need to do exactly what I say if you want to survive. Now, you must excuse me. I promise there's a couple of new grads struggling with a presentation for tomorrow that I'm going to help before I go join the night crew to clean the bathrooms in the office. Those two things, they just don't tend to go together. I'm really important, and I'm really lowly and humble. They're a contradiction, except in Jesus. He's the one who says, I am. I am God in human flesh. Worship me. He's the one who says, if you want to follow me, you've got to be willing to give up everything. I mean everything. All your money, if I demand it, everything. If it's a choice between being loyal to me and losing your life, then you lose your life. He is the king. And yet he comes in lowly, gentle service. He washes the feet of the disciples, even the one who's going to betray him. He gives time to outcasts and the kind of people that society just doesn't want to have anything to do with. He's kind and he's gentle towards prostitutes, towards lepers, tax collectors, moral failures. He forgives sinners and welcomes them into his kingdom. Or in the words of Revelation 4, he is the lion and the lamb. He is both those things. And you've got to hold both. You can't choose, well, I like this Jesus I see in this chapter, not so keen about that Jesus in that chapter. One preacher uses this illustration. My name is Phil. My first name is Phil. My surname's Alcock. Now, if you invite me over for CCM Eats today, invite me over for lunch, which is a lovely thing to do, and you say, I appear at the door, and you open the door. Oh, Phil, how lovely to have you. Oh, it's great to have you here. Come on in. But Alcock, you're not welcome. I really can't stand Alcock. He's not coming in. you can't have Phil and not Alcock. That's who I am. You can't have part of me. You can't split me like that. And if you don't have all of me, you reject all of me. That's the way it is. Now, Jesus means God saves, the Lord saves. Christ or Messiah means the anointed king. You can't say, I like Jesus. I'm really happy to have Jesus, the one who saves me from my sins and gives me forgiveness. Yes, I love Jesus. Christ, no. I don't need a king. Saving, love it. King, no. No, there is only one Jesus, and that is Jesus Christ, the Savior King. Now, Jesus declares here he is the true king of all people. And so that means we don't get to bargain. If we want to follow him and receive forgiveness from him, we also need to bow before him as king. You can't hold back part of life from his rule. Jesus, I'm really happy to come to you, but here's the thing. My career really matters to me. I take off my faith at the office door, Jesus. Or, look, how I conduct my relationships, I'm just not ready to hand that over to you. Or my wallet. He is the king. But when we do hand over everything to him, we find he is gentle and lowly, and he came to serve. When you come to him, you come to the one who serves, the one who saves, the one who when we're weak and struggling, is gentle towards us. The one who in our failures shows compassion. He is the King who is gentle. He's also the King who comes to save by being rejected. So Zechariah's prophecy says more than just the king will ride on a donkey. It's an extraordinary prophecy. It says that he'll save God's people from their enemies. He'll rescue all the lost and wandering sheep of Israel, the people who have just been taken away and been lost by life. He'll rule over the whole earth, and he'll make his people holy, set apart and acceptable to God. Now, what is the right response to a king like that? Well, the crowd don't get everything, but they get this right. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches that they cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Now, pilgrims approaching Jerusalem for one of the three big annual feasts. At this point, they're coming for the Passover. They would sing what's called the Hallel, which is a series of psalms ending in Psalm 118, which is this one. And we chanted a bit of it at the beginning of our service. And it's a very important psalm to this whole section of chapter 11 to 12 of Mark. It gets quoted again later on in chapter 12. And it's a psalm that praises God for his victorious mighty king. Now, many in the crowd have obviously been watching Jesus with increasing excitement, because this crowd hasn't come out of Jerusalem. This is a crowd of pilgrims who've been traveling down, probably with Jesus. They've seen what he's been doing and teaching. This itinerant rabbi who speaks with such authority and seems to wield God's power to drive out evil and heal sickness, even raise the dead. And as they approach Jerusalem, the excitement begins to bubble over, and the whispered questions of, "Is this guy the Messiah?" Well, they become shouts of praise. And it just erupts into joyful chants. Now, Mark includes just a few lines of what they sang. It probably was the whole psalm at one point. And it seems to work with the crowd shouting the first two lines we've got here, and then the others responding with the last two. We did it before, but the impression you get in Mark is it was a bit more like a football crowd than a church on Sunday mornings. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the other half reply, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And they're just screaming and shouting and chanting and waving. And it's just this massive, massive eruption of delight as the king rides into his kingdom. Now, the first two lines come directly from Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. And Hosanna means, "Save us now." They don't understand everything they're saying. I mean, some of these pilgrims may even have been part of the crowd that later in the week chants, "Crucify." But they are the right words to cry to Jesus, "Save us." And I see that with your coming, everything that God promised King David is coming true at last. Now, the waving of the branches, we're told in Matthew's gospel, they're palm branches, and chopping down of branches, it's a bit more significant than we might realize. It's not just they didn't have Jesus scarves like the football crowds to wave. It's more than that. Back in 160 BC, when Judah Maccabees defeated the occupying Seleucid armies in the Second Maccabean Revolt, I'm sure you knew that anyway, but just for the one or two who didn't know. The crowds in Jerusalem, we're told that they waved palm branches to welcome the victorious leader who'd rescued the people. This is a big thing they're saying. But although Psalm 118 tells of God's king who is triumphant in battle to rescue his people, it's not a triumphalistic psalm. In chapter 12, Jesus will quote another verse from that psalm. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." God's king faces rejection as well as enemies in Psalm 118. And if the disciples thought carefully about the words they were chanting and singing, they might have been better prepared for what was going to happen later in the week. So Jesus is the victorious rescuing king, but he doesn't say by taking power and crushing his enemies. Psalm 118 hints that. He is the king who will save by giving away his power and allowing his enemies to crush him. He's been teaching his followers consistently. Chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, chapter 10:33. I'm going to Jerusalem to be handed over by the religious leaders and to be crucified by the Romans. He's come to Jerusalem as king, but not for a coronation. He's come for a crucifixion. Look, it's just worth saying, in a week when religiously motivated violence is sadly again in the headlines, we follow the king who gave up power. Never forget that. We follow the king who sacrificed himself to save his enemies. Now, if you claim to follow him, then your response to those who hurt you, who let you down, who tell lies about you, well, it should make absolutely no sense to anybody. We're called to turn away from getting our own back, or bad-mouthing, or striking out. Our king came to be rejected, came to sacrifice himself for those who hated him. We follow him. He comes as king to save, but he'll do that by being rejected, by suffering and dying on the cross to save us from our sins. Lastly, Jesus comes as the king who restores us to God. So it's kind of like a postscript, really. It's an easy verse just to skate over. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Kind of just tidy up the details, set things up for the next scene. I mean, it seems so obvious, you don't even notice it. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and goes to the temple. Uh-huh. But hold on. He's come as the king. He has self-consciously arrived in a way to declare, I am the king arriving in the capital city. So what's he doing going to the temple? Surely he should go to Herod's palace and say, I am the rightful ruler of the people. This throne is mine. Or perhaps go to Pontius Pilate's villa and declare, Roman rule is over. God's people are now free from oppression, free from the imperial tyranny of Rome. Leave. He doesn't. He doesn't go to the place where human thrones are found. He goes to the temple. The heart of the temple is the most holy place. At the heart of the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant on the top of it has two golden cherubs. And throughout the Old Testament, we're told, between the cherubs is where the Lord is enthroned. He doesn't go to a human throne in a human palace. He goes to the place where God reigns, the temple. You see, he is God's king, and he's come to do God's thing. He has not come to lead a political revolution and release the people from imperial oppression. He has come to release the people from the oppression of sin. And he has come to restore us to God by dealing with sin and judgment. Now, it's not that Jesus doesn't care about all the stuff that's going on in the world. The world he looked out at was every bit as chaotic and broken as the world you and I encounter in the news today. He will return one day to restore all things, and then he will end all oppression and injustice. But unless you're made right with God now, you can't be part of that cosmic reconciliation when he returns. See, the reason everything's in a mess is because humanity has rebelled against the rule of God. We've sinned, in biblical language. And so Jesus came, first of all, to deal with sin by being sacrificed in our place so we could be forgiven. He'll return to make right all that is unjust and broken. So do beware the temptation to co-opt Jesus for a cause. It's not the biggest thing for most people, I'm sure, in this room, but there is just a bit of it going on at the moment politically. I mean, for the last few decades, politicians have just run from God in this country. You know, Alistair Campbell, Tony Blair's spin doctor, famously saying, we don't do God. You know, and that was, you know, that's politics in Britain. But things have rather swung of late, which in some ways is great, but in some of the culture war talk of the Christian heritage of the country, true things, there is just a danger that some are trying to wrap Jesus in a Union Jack, and that makes me nervous. I don't like seeing Jesus' name intoned at political rallies, no matter which party, as if this is the party Jesus would endorse. Jesus would not let the people of his day tie him to their political cause, even a good cause like liberation from Roman oppression. He's God's king. He's come to do God's thing. We don't get to tie him to our cause. The two things, I think, for all of us as we close, obey the king and praise the king. Obey the king and praise the king. Now, look, I guess for most of us, the challenge to recognize Jesus as king comes not in political engagement, but in daily life. See, most of us, when you come to Christianity, why do we come? Well, because we're looking for an answer to guilt, or a connection with God, or meaning in life, hope in the face of death. Very few of us come to Jesus because we're looking for someone to tell us what to do and rule our lives. And Jesus does bring forgiveness and a relationship with God and meaning and hope. But the Jesus who offers those things comes as king. And so I must obey and honor him as king. And that doesn't come naturally to any of us. And all of us will need to fight daily to leave the crown on Jesus' head rather than take it myself. Now, there's lots of ways we might think about that. There's lots of areas of our life in which we might think, what does it look like for me daily to put Jesus on the throne? Let me just think about one briefly, which is prayer. What do my prayers show? Prayer shows my priorities, and prayer sets the direction of my life. But what do my prayers show about whether Jesus is truly king? Now, back when I was a lawyer, it was just at the time technology was starting. That makes it sound like the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. But there were some of the computing technologies were just coming in for, in particular, recording of time. So every 6 minutes of your time had to be charged to a client. And just at the end, they'd introduced this thing where you had these little clocks on the side of your screen representing the different clients. And whenever you were doing anything related to that particular client, you just clicked on the clock so that they would get charged £500 an hour for the next 10 minutes while you played Tetris. No. That's theft. That's theft. If you charge somebody for work you've not done, that's theft. But you had to, anytime you're doing any work, make sure, who am I serving at this moment? Who am I serving now? Who am I serving now? Throughout your day, every 6 minutes, who am I serving? Who am I serving? Who am I serving? And I was just thinking about my attitude to King Jesus. It got me to thinking, who am I serving? Who am I serving as I go through my day? Just my prayers in the morning. Who am I serving? How much of my time as I pray is clicked on serving Jesus and his agenda, the growth of his kingdom, the health of his church, praying for strength for me to obey him, to serve him more wholeheartedly? And how much of my prayer time is clicked on serving me? Jesus, I need this, I want that. Please help me with this bit of my life which is inconvenient or uncomfortable. Prayer sets the direction of our day and reflects the priorities of my life. Now, if Jesus is my king, not my personal genie, how much of my prayer life reflects that? And how much is clicked on, well, the clock, the crown with my name on it? I need to move towards praying in a way which is about serving him, not me. Lastly, though, praise the king. Did you watch the coronation of King Charles 2 years ago? 2 years ago already? When the country feels, don't be offended if you work in government, but when the country broadly just feels a bit comically incompetent at times, it was worth enjoying a spectacle where we just nail this. You know, I mean, if pomp, ceremony, and pageantry had economic value, we'd be the richest country in the world. You know, do you know what I mean? And it was great to watch. Yeah, we can do this. And there was lots of cheering and singing, but no one threw their coats under Charles's carriage. I mean, he probably got arrested by the police if he did, but do you know what I mean? There's just a difference in the adulation shown to Jesus here. We don't sing to Charles the way we sing to Jesus on a Sunday morning. Why is that? Well, you see the difference, actually, in the songs. We do sing a song about Charles. It's a bit dirge-like, our national anthem. But what do we sing when we sing the national anthem? We sing for God to save the king. When we sing to Jesus, we sing because he has saved us. We've sung today, praise the one who saved us. Jesus paid it all. Crown him the Lord of life, triumphant from the grave, who rose victorious from the strife for those he came to save. People throw their coats under Jesus' hooves. They shout with praise to him because he saves us. No earthly king demands of us anything like what Jesus demands, but then no earthly power can save us from sin and death. Jesus makes far greater demands than any ruler will ever make of you, but he offers more than anyone. He demands, bow the knee, but then he washes feet. He commands us, turn from sin and obey him. And then he goes to the cross and pays for our sin in full. He calls us, be willing to give up anything to serve the spread of his kingdom, careers, comfort, home, whatever. But then he freely shares eternal riches with us. So we sing to him, even as we bow before him. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that Jesus is King, and what a King he is. Thank you that he is the King who comes gently to serve. He is the King who comes to fulfill your agenda, and that agenda is to see us saved from our sins as he dies in our place. Help us, we pray, to trust him for salvation, and to obey him in every area of our life. Help us to live with Jesus as King. Amen.